Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, 23, reading verses 44 through 49. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the further preaching of His own Word shortly. It's back in Luke chapter 23, and we consider this portion, verses 44 through 49. We began looking last Lord's Day at the three miracles that Luke records in this little portion. We considered the first one, the darkness, the sun that stopped in the middle of the day from shining, in the space of 3 hours. We hope to consider the second one today, the veil that was torn into two, and then also the third miracle, which is our second point, the centurion who glorified God. There was an obvious change of heart in the of this one man, and so we hope to look at these three miracles, the darkness itself, just by review. God was in that darkness forcing people to lament. Remember, we saw that this was a fulfillment of Amos chapter 8, verse 9, that says, And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and what would be the result? And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And that's precisely what happened. It was after the darkness and after the cry of the Lord Jesus and then His saying, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He dies. And then we read in verse 48, And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And then we hear also of that great contrition in the heart of centurion who saw what was done, and it says he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. You see, up to this point there had been all the mocking and all the jeering. We saw this last time about all those different feelings that were around the cross, the anger, and there was even that evil kind of joy. There were people happy that Jesus was there being crucified. But after the darkness, it caused everyone, it forced everyone to become sober about what was happening. And we saw that it was also fulfillment, not only of Amos chapter 8, but also of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, which reads, That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And that was that day for Christ on the cross. Now, remember that one reality, that darkness wasn't only for people to stop and consider and lament, but it was also necessary for Christ because it was part of the full payment that He was making for the sins of sinners. Because in that darkness was also part of it, as we read from Zephaniah, the very wrath of God that Christ was experiencing on the cross, so that darkness, and to bring to our minds the reality, and it helps us to move to our first point, that there is no access to God without what this darkness meant for Christ and what it means for you and for me. That darkness was in essence to show to people what they couldn't see with their eyes, but Jesus knew and felt all too well in His own heart and in His own soul. Remember, He had told those people who came to get Him in Gethsemane that it was their hour and the hour of darkness. Well, people weren't noticing the depth of this darkness. Even the disciples, they weren't sweating and bleeding. They weren't feeling elements of what Christ would suffer. Even those ladies, when they see Jesus going to the cross, yes, their hearts were full of compassion, but they didn't understand the amount of suffering that Christ was still going to suffer. And that's why Jesus turns around and tells them to feel sorry for their own sins. Because, yes, Jesus would still suffer even more than those ladies could comprehend, but it was all because of sins. And so every one of us who would be surrounding Christ need to realize, so all of that suffering is so that I won't. I mean, that shows how much suffering I deserve if I were to be the one to pay for my own sins. And so it was like the whole world, and even us here today, even though we're far in terms of history and geography from when this happened, that darkness helps you and me understand that's the darkness that was, in essence, in the heart of Christ, because He was there suffering for sinners and there receiving the wrath of the Father. And He would still see the very darkness of death itself and the darkness of the grave. And we can't see all of that. It was in Christ's experience, in Christ's heart. But with that darkness, in a sense, we can see something of it. We can be called to see the sobriety of that moment. And it had that effect. It made people stop. They stopped the jeering. And they stopped the mocking. And they began to beat their chests and returned. And one centurion, at least, said what he said. And when we read Matthew, we see that the group of soldiers round about him had the same kind of tenderness of heart, where they realized they had done a big mistake. And so this leads us then into our first point, which is the veil torn in two. See, this is the blessed result of all that darkness. And as stark as that darkness was for Christ, and as solemn as it was for all of us around the cross, it had the blessed effect of our second miracle, which we could call access to God. That is what it means to read what we read in verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. It was torn. Now that temple veil was that richly embroidered curtain, you could say, that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was enormous. It was 30 feet by 30 feet. It was very thick because it was several thick materials embroidered. It was a little less than an inch. Very heavy, and it would have been humanly impossible to tear that from the top to the bottom unless they had even built scaffolding or taken ladders into that place. And the priests themselves wouldn't even ever dare to do that. And they would rather die than to let other people do that. And there were no such reports of scaffolding and ladders inside the Holy of Holies. It was a miracle. This is what I'm saying. It was another miracle at the time of the crucifixion. The darkness was a miracle, and the tearing of the veil was a miracle. There's even some references in the Jewish Talmud that in the days of the crucifixion, strange occurrences, in quote, happened at the temple. And this would have been one of them. The veil was torn in two. Now, we can say three things about this. Just like we saw the darkness, it's not that it's just one thing. It's really a composite of all these things. The darkness wasn't just God's wrath upon the Son. It was also to call all of us to become solemn about the cross. And it was also to make Jesus experience one more suffering because He was paying for sin in full. And darkness is part of the payment because hell is a place of darkness and Christ had to experience it. Now, we can also say three things about this veil dividing in three. And it's not that we need to choose one of these things. It's really all of this together. It's a very strong and overwhelming meaning. One of them is, and they're all related, one of them is simply this. Why did the temple tear into? What does it mean, that tearing? What was God saying? Well, number one, the Lamb of God had been slain. The last and the true final scapegoat had been offered. Why do I say scapegoat? Because every lamb that was offered and every other animal that was offered, the priest would enter and sprinkle that blood on the golden altar, but never would he go into the Holy of Holies. Never would he open the veil. Only once on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of the scapegoat. Well, first, he would do a sacrifice for himself with that red heifer, and he would go in, but not like plainly. He would go in just to put the blood, saying, I've done atonement for me. I've been purified. Now I can bring the blood of the scapegoat. And remember, there was one goat that was the scapegoat who was let out into the deserts. But then there was one goat that was the one on the offering, and that was the one who would die there on the altar, and he would take the blood of that one into the Holy of Holies. It was once a year, and only the high priest could do it. A more junior priest could never enter in there. They couldn't even glance in there. Remember, thousands of people died when they dared to look into the ark earlier in the history of Israel. So no priest would have ever dreamed to tear that veil. They would have never allowed anyone to do it. It was God saying, the last sacrifice has been done. Every lamb that pointed to the Lamb of God is no longer necessary. Every priest's work has been fulfilled. The last priest offered the last sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, as priest, was also sacrificed on the cross. Every high priest's office, the whole office itself, had been fulfilled. Every priest of Israel could now, if they wanted to, they could be pastors, and every people now would be priests. This is exactly what Jesus refers to when he inspires John to say this in Revelation 1:6. John introduces Jesus as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins and with his own blood. He then says this, that Jesus made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so, dear congregation, think of the reality of this. Every single believer, if you're a true believer today, you are a priest. Because that means that you can go directly to the Father. You don't need a human mediator. Now, even as I say this, in your mind maybe you're thinking, but Jesus is human. Yes, see, He can represent you, but He's also heavenly. We do have a mediator now, and it is Christ. And He stands at the right of the Father. And that's why Christ said that, yes, we do go to the Father through Him. But He even said you can go straight to the Father. That's why when He taught us to pray, He didn't say, dear Son, speak to the Father in our behalf. It is our Father who art in heaven. We do end our prayers in the name of Christ because He's forever our mediator. But we have this direct access to God. And that's our second reason. Access to God. See, the first reason that Jesus died on the cross, the first reason that the veil tore in two is because the last lamb had been offered. And the second reason is this, that we have access to God, a direct access. It's no more mediators. We don't need to have someone who's human. We have someone who's human and divine. And that means that, see, this is why when you think of the reformers and how they did not like the name priests on people who were like pastors, because of this very reality. A priest is a mediator. A priest is someone who stands between you and God. A priest is someone who, in essence, says, no, you are not allowed to go directly to the Father. You must come through me. I will do the ceremonies. I will do the sacrifices. And then you have access to God. And see, before Jesus died on the cross, that was completely necessary. That was completely essential because God was communicating to us how insufficient we were, how we could not dare come in His presence. Anybody who dared do so would be in grave danger. Remember King Uzziah? As a king, he felt that he would have that prerogative and that privilege. So he dared enter the holy place. That was the place in front of the Holy of Holies. Because all, in a sense, he wanted to do was pray directly to God. He took the incense there. He was wanting as if to say, I'm the king. I have this access. And the priests rushed after him and begged him to leave. He was proud. God smote him with the plague of leprosy right there and then. And finally he broke and he left. What was God saying? He was saying, it doesn't matter if you're a king. It doesn't matter if you are rich. It doesn't matter if you are moral. You can't come in my presence without a mediator. But see, now Jesus died on the cross. And heaven was saying, there is a mediator who is sufficient, and he will be in heaven soon. And so now we need no more this veil. It is God saying the access is open. The access is free. It is Romans 5:1, what Paul says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the veil means the last lamb was offered. It means that access to God is offered. And then thirdly, which again I say these are all things related, it is God's way of making clear in an official way, even at the very center of the whole temple system, of the whole worship scenario of Israel, God was saying, the Old Testament is over. The old dispensation has ended, and the new has begun. And what was God saying with that? He was literally saying that everything that the temple worship, all of the ceremonies, all of the ceremonial laws, all of the sacrifices, no matter what kind of animals they were, all of the food offerings, all those distinctions between clean and unclean animals that they could or could not eat, all of the priestly system and all of the feasts, they could end. Because they were all pointing to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came. And He finished His ministry. And now the new dispensation has begun. We no longer need specific priests because we're all priests. We no longer need ceremonial laws because we have the moral law. We never throw that one away. A lot of people get confused and think even the Ten Commandments has gone. And because many Sabbaths were part of the ceremonial laws, not just the Saturday Sabbath, but many other Sabbaths. Because remember, whenever a feast fell, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a Sabbath, and the last day of it was a Sabbath rest. Even if it fell on a Monday or a Tuesday, it was a rest, because the word Sabbath, in essence, means rest. And yes, all of those extra days did go away. Some people get confused and they want to even do away with the Sabbath itself, the Lord's Day itself. No, not everything went away. Only everything that pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Everything with blood that needed sacrifice. This is why we don't have any more circumcision, because that required blood. We now have baptism. And this is why we don't have the Passover feast anymore, where a lamb had to be killed. And we have the Lord's Supper, where it's wine instead of blood. Everything here is communicating something very, very specific. And that's why the veil tore. So that was the second miracle. Now, as we go to our second point, we'll see the third miracle. The centurion's heart that obviously changed. He began to glorify God. Now, I'm not in this point trying to say and emphasize that without any doubt there was a conversion in the heart of this man, like from death to life itself. Reading certain commentaries makes you feel like you need to be, you can't be dogmatic. And I mean very good commentaries. Ryle thinks that it was only a conscience matter. Even Calvin is careful in not speaking of a true conversion of sorts. But then you read others, and they do feel more free to say that clearly something miraculous happened. Some are still careful to say, I don't know if it was a full-fledged conversion, but there was obviously a change of heart, and it can only be explained by the hand of God. And this is how we need to realize what's happening here, which is undeniable. This was the centurion. So he was the leader of those guards. And we read what it says. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Two phrases there coming out of a Gentile man that are astonishing. He glorified God for one, and what he said was that Jesus is a righteous man. And in essence, it's the same confession as the thief on the cross who told his friend to say, stop talking. We deserve to be here, but not this man. See, the thief was saying, Jesus is a righteous man. And the centurion said, Jesus is a righteous man. Now, Jesus did tell that thief, you will be with me. So we know for certain his salvation. Jesus had already died. So we don't hear what he said to the centurion. But it's still astonishing. We need to understand what he said. Now, I want to read also in Matthew 27, verse 54, is a little portion where Matthew records the centurion's a turn of heart. And it says there, now when the centurion, and he adds this, and they that were with him, so possibly three, four other guards or more, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. See, there were things that were obviously unexplainable in their minds. It says they feared greatly, saying, and it says they, it doesn't say just a centurion there. It impacted all of that group of men. Truly, this was the Son of God. So if we put together Matthew and Luke, we have all of this. They confessed he was the Son of God. They feared greatly. They glorified God. And they declared he was a righteous man. Now, this was more than any of the pious Jews of the days had been doing, many of them. And even the disciples, we don't hear what they're saying at this time. We know they believe all these things about Jesus. But you see how emphatic it is that a Gentile group of men who would have been in the center of the crowd that showed, in a sense, greatest cruel kind of hatred. This is where they're at now. So they went, and this is again what you need to understand. They were with Jesus even there at the praetorium, there with Pilate. So they were overseeing the mocking him as king. Some of these guards might have been the ones who plaited the crown of thorns, who went and found a garb to put a mantle on Jesus to make him look like a king. Maybe one of these guards got the rod to make it look like a scepter. Maybe one of them are the ones who took it out of his hand and hit him with it. They would have been the ones overseeing or doing the scourging of Christ and then leading him to the cross and the nailing. And these are the guards who would have been casting lots indifferently to the pains of Christ to see who would keep his mantle and his garment. They're the ones who went and ran to get some gall and vinegar for him to drink, who were indifferent to his pain. But now they confess he's the Son of God. They fear God. They glorify God. And they realize he's a righteous man. See, they're saying, we did something wrong. So they went from cursing to confessing, from mocking to being awestruck, from scourging the Son of God to giving glory to God, from indifference to fearing, from unrighteous disdain to now declaring the righteousness of Jesus. So what we can affirm without a doubt, this was heaven's work. It was a miracle. It was a work in the conscience of this man. Now, I want to read this quote from Ryle, because with everything I said, and this is how I feel when I read this from commentaries, the same principles I'm bringing to you, I think, well, this was obviously a conversion. But then I read J.C. Ryle, and this is what he says, and I see power in this too, because this is encouraging to know that God has a way of working in the minds of men. And this is even how we pray that He would work in the hearts of men of our own day. If He will not convert them, then at least smite their conscience, because we need men in this world and leaders in this world who have a more God-fearing demeanor, like the centurion did for sure. And this is what Ryle says: great indeed is the power of conscience. Mighty is the influence which it is able to exercise on the hearts of men. It can strike terror into the minds of monarchs on their thrones. It can make multitudes tremble and shake before a few bold friends of truth. Like a flock of sheep, blind and mistaken as conscience often is, unable to convert man or lead him to Christ, it is still a most blessed part of man's constitution and the best friend in the congregation that the preacher of the gospel has. No wonder that Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. So what I'm saying is that if all that happened in that man at this point was a conscience biting his heart, that in itself is a miracle, because we saw who this man was before and that group of soldiers. And it was God's grace. Now, just in closing, these miracles all help us understand. Remember what we saw a lot of last time and have been seeing. All of this shows and reveals the hearts of men in the midst of the crucifixion. All of the anger and all of the jealousies and all of the violence and all of the mocking and evil joy. But these miracles show and reveal the heart of God. The heart of God. While Jesus was being executed and flogged and nailed and mocked, Jesus was in the darkness, the veil torn in two, and hearts were made pricked. What else do we see that reveals Jesus' heart? On the way to the cross, remember, He had compassion on those daughters of Jerusalem. He's on the cross and He prays for forgiveness for those who crucify Him. He converted one of the criminals and possibly this centurion or group of soldiers. The world was condemning Jesus. Jesus was compassionate. The world was crucifying Him. Jesus was forgiving others. The world was mocking Jesus. Jesus was praying for the world. The world was hating Jesus. Jesus was loving. The world was doubting. And Jesus died. And we see how true it is what Apostle Paul says in Corinthians: while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. See, Jesus died not when the church was thanking Him to die. Jesus died when many who would later become the church were even His enemies, and the ones who were His friends were scared. Someone had denied Him. They all had fled. There were a group of supporters. When we think of Mary and John, would have been close to hear what Jesus said. But now, beloved, we have the privilege to sit around the table and show our gratitude and show our happiness and give our praise and offer our repentance and holiness. What disciples were not privileged to do that day, because it was all upon them, and we would be the same. The church from there on has been privileged to do this. In many ways, coming around the table is like standing before Calvary again. and seeing the blood shed and the body being broken. And among us will be all these feelings. Where is your heart? In the indifference, or even in anger, in unfaith, unbelief? Or is it in joy and gratitude, repentance? Yes, compassion for Christ, but also contrition for yourself. See, understand this. It wasn't wrong that those ladies had compassion, but it was wrong that they didn't have contrition. And that's perhaps the best way to explain it. Of course, we should be sad that Jesus went to the cross. But if that's all you are and you're not sorry for your sins, that's what Jesus was correcting those ladies for. So here we are, and we're going to see the bread broken and the wine offered, and that speaks of the sufferings of Christ. There may be some here who are only sad that He died, but you're not sorry for your sins. It needs to be together. We appreciate that He died, and we feel with compassion His suffering, but we need to be repentant for our sins. So let us then join our hearts in prayer, and as we read the form and continue asking the Lord to prepare our hearts to partake, let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for these miracles at the very foot of the cross. We thank Thee, Lord, for the darkness. Even though it was so overbearing for the Lord Jesus, we see how we needed it. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would use it still to communicate to our hearts what we need to learn. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the veil that was torn in two, which is the very result of the cross, and it is the reason why we can come to Thee in the name of Christ, our mediator, who's now at Thy right hand. And also, Lord, we thank Thee for this work of turning the heart of this centurion and giving him, Lord, a conscience that was pricked, that was necessary. We hope, Lord, that it was a full conversion, and maybe later it could have been. But, Lord, what matters is our own hearts. And, Lord, if there are those unconverted who are unturned, who are still in their sins and who are not feeling the pain of their lostness and the consequence of it, we plead, Lord, that Thou would use Thy word to open such hearts and prepare us all, Lord, as we seek to meet at the table those who are able to do so by Thy grace and by Thy goodness and by the confession of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.